it's important that our bed should be made in the morning, before breakfast, every day, even if we're not expecting company. And she gives me that typical man look whenever I point out that we're going to mess it up again that very evening, and if somebody should pop over unexpectedly, we can shut the bedroom door. Now, this is not a point of discussion or negotiation. This is the two sexes seeing reality from opposite sides of different worlds. Explaining to a man why the bed should be made is like explaining to a bullfrog why you enjoy Mozart. That's a quote from a feminist friend of mine. I don't think she understood it from the male point of view, which is, well, the male point of view. I heard on the radio once that you can tell whether a married couple is liberated by who makes the bed. The person didn't say whether I was liberated if Bev made the bed, or she would be liberated if I made the bed, or what. Now, being a member of the most logical sex, we are so, I would assert that the person most capable of making the bed should do it, right? It makes sense. Well, it makes sense to any male anyway, that's for sure. Bev, after all, was trained as a young girl to make beds. With a flip and a tug and a pat, she can have the damn thing done in no time flat. Now, please understand, I am a totally liberated male. I am not against males occasionally making beds. I did it myself once. I don't think it substantially jeopardized my masculinity, but as a male, I'm not suited to the job. Whenever I flip one of the sheets, it flops in the wrong direction. If I tug, it pulls out whichever part I've already tucked in. My pats are mostly a desperate last-ditch attempt to flatten the lumps underneath. So it would seem reasonable that Bev should always make the bed. Bev, however, seems to feel that since I messed up at least 50% of it, I should straighten out at least 50% of it. And yes, there is a kind of logic about that. It's not in the same league as my logic, you understand, but she does have a point. And I am a noble, understanding, considerate, and modest man. Okay, honey, you make your side, I'll make mine. It's a great theory. It doesn't work. At least not if she makes her side at a different time than I'm making my side, because whoever does it last, I makes the side that was made first. It does work, however, if you do it at the same time and develop a bit of intricate teamwork so that you both tug the sheets just the right amount to pull them tight without yanking them out of your partner's hand. Flip, tug, and pat. In about 2.5 shakes, you have it all done. But actually, it's kind of fun and satisfying. Maybe real liberation and genuine logic is doing it together. Okay. It was fun in Jan's Bible study class this morning. We were looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. And there is a lesson to be learned out of that story that picks up from where Jan left off. One of the things is that it has the typical structure of a story. It's one of the most common structures. I mean, there's many structures, but this one is the most common. It's what we call the rule of three. It happens in all kinds of stories. You have one character set up and another character set up just like it, which provides a pattern, right? It happens once, it happens twice, and you see, there's a pattern, and then the third comes along and knocks it down and does something different. That rule of three, the three little pigs, you know, the Cinderella story, the ugly stepsisters, it's a very common thing in humor also, that you say one thing and then another one like it, or two characters or two incidents that are one like the other, and then the third one comes along. It's an important thing to remember about stories is the concept of suspended disbelief. Bev and I and some friends are going to Ashland, Oregon in a few weeks to the Shakespeare Festival. They do marvelous plays there. But when we sit down in the audience, we suspend our disbelief. For the period of 2-3 hours, whatever the length of the play, we will grant them the belief that this really is Henry IV up there on stage, or Othello, or whoever. We will suspend our disbelief and say, okay, we'll give that to you, now tell us the story. It's important in listening to stories that you suspend your disbelief and go along with it. Because the truth of the story is inside the story. It's not in the externals. It's inside the story. As one native storyteller once said, I don't know if things happened this way, but this story is true. Or the little girl said, the story isn't true on the outside, but it's true on the inside. It is in the area of what we call myth, and I need to unpack that word, because it is used in our common language as meaning something that is not true. When storytellers and social scientists use the word myth, we generally mean a story that is profoundly true. A story that carries within itself a deeper meaning, that is, goes beyond the externals. It's the inside of the story. Now, the whole idea of writing history, of writing it down as it actually happened, as you work really hard to make sure you get the facts all right and so forth, that's a very modern idea. At best, 200 or 300 years old, at best, maybe even less. Those of us who remember back into the Second World War will know that the news we got from the front lines was exactly what the government of the Allies wanted the news to be. The whole idea of telling history in a kind of objective, dispassionate way is something that would never have occurred to the ancients, especially the people in biblical times. Stories were told from a point of view. History was told from a point of view. And Jan is doing a marvelous job of showing us the point of view of those stories. So I think it's important when you approach the scripture to first of all approach it as story. Get the story to speak to you, first of all, just as it is, without any kind of digging around. First of all, get the story to do that. Then you can dig below that and do the kind of study that Jan is doing and others can do for you to get continuing levels of meaning from it. Each time you approach that story, you will find new meanings of it. The story of the prodigal son, for instance. How many sermons have been preached on that? How many essays have been done on that? Infinite number. Because the story, like all good stories, keeps offering us gifts. And by the way, since we're talking about gender politics here this morning, one of the finest books on the prodigal son is by Henry Nouwen, and it's called The Return of the Prodigal. And it's not a meditation on the prodigal son, it's a meditation on Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. And he does a marvelous job of looking at the male journey through the eyes of the prodigal, through the eyes of the elder son, and through the eyes of the father. And it's a very fine meditation that is in the tradition of the Midrash, of telling stories in order to understand stories. So, anyway, what I want to do is to share some stories of men and women, simply as stories. And you can let them speak to you in whatever way you want. But let them speak to you as stories. The first one is the story of the Syrophoenician woman. it came as a, no, I should let the story say it and not explain it. Stories are like jokes. If you have to explain them, they fail. Okay. You can't go in there, said Peter. Well, I am going in there, whether you like it or not. I said you can't go in there, woman. I am going in, mister. I have a sick daughter at home, and I am going in there, and that prophet of yours is going to fix her. Now get out of my way before I give you a swift kick in the shins. Peter jumped aside. The fierce eyes of the woman frightened him. He followed her into the house. I told her you didn't want to be disturbed, Jesus, but she wouldn't listen. Jesus? That's your name? They say you are a prophet, said the woman. They say you are a very mighty prophet. Some say you are the Messiah. All right, I'm asking you. No, I'm begging you, Jesus, Lord, Son of David, help my daughter. She is desperately sick with epilepsy, and if she doesn't get help, she will die. Jesus was sitting on a mat in the corner of a room, away from the hot sunshine coming in through the window. He was meditating, trying to rest, trying to regain some strength after the exhausting work in Capernaum. Jesus was tense and tired and annoyed at the woman for intruding on his retreat. He kept his eyes closed, hoping she would take the hint and leave. Look, he said, I'm sorry. Look, she said, I'm sorry, but I need your help, Jesus. My daughter is dying, and I need your help. Just tell her to leave, said Peter. She'll listen to you. Finally, Jesus looked at her. I can't help you. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. I was sent to the people of Israel, to the Jews. Please leave. His voice was on the edge of utter exhaustion. Surely, said the woman, surely if you are a man of God, you have come to all of God's people. The children of Israel are God's people, said Jesus. Look, I'm sorry, but you don't take the bread that is meant for the children and feed it to the puppy, do you? Jesus smiled just a little during that last comment, perhaps to soften the insult. The smile gave her hope. Right, she said, her eyes flaming with desperation. But even the mutts on the street get to eat some of the scraps off the family table. Surely, Jesus, your God has enough love to give a little of to those of us who are not Jewish. Jesus recoiled a little. His hand massaged his forehead as if to ease a headache. He felt the woman's piercing eyes. Through his mind flashed the stories of his people, the wonderful humor of the parable of Jonah, who was sent to bring God's message to the hated Ninevites, the moving story of Ruth, the foreigner, who became an ancestor of the great King David, and the stories his own mother had told of his birth, of foreign magi who came bringing gifts. You are right, said Jesus, barely above a whisper. Of course you are right. You are also very courageous. Go home. Your daughter will be well. Thank you, she said. And now her mother's tenderness went out to Jesus. Go back to your meditation. You look as if you need a rest. Meditation, yes, Jesus said quietly. You have given me much to meditate upon. Did you notice the reversal in that story?
It's the woman telling Jesus what his mission was.
Exactly. Does that trouble you?
No.
It troubled me the first time I heard it. That's how I kind of got myself in touch with it, by telling the story again. This is the purpose of this kind of storytelling. It's not to entertain, But if you take those stories from the scriptures, the Hebrew Testament and the Christian Testament, and retell them, you will find the stories telling you and showing you an aspect of your own faith and your own self if you retell the stories in your own words and from your own perspective.
Can you speak a little louder? Your voice is
not. Oh, okay. I'll stand up. It's important to retell those stories from your own voice and from your own perspective, because then they will give you gifts. Tell them from many perspectives. The Good Samaritan story that we were talking about today, this morning. Retell that story from the point of view of the priest and the Levite. Retell the story from the point of view of the Samaritan. Retell the story from the point of view of the man who was beaten. You could even retell the story from the point of view of the young lawyer or the young teacher that prompted the story in the first place. And if you go to Israel, don't be misled by the tour guides who take you to the Inn of the Good Samaritan. As somebody pointed out, it has a MasterCard symbol on the top. There ain't no such place, folks. Okay, another story. Who is the most important, the most prominent woman in the New Testament story?
Mary Magdalene.
Any other nominations?
Mary,
the mother of Jesus. Yes. Mm-hmm. Any other nominations?
Mary and Martha.
Yeah, a lot of Marys in there, aren't they? Yeah, they're all different, though. Mary of Magdala is a most fascinating, interesting individual. A number of years ago, when I was studying the Gospel of John, I decided I really got tired of all that preaching in that book. It's really quite tiresome, I found. So it's very easy to do on the computer. I just stripped it all out, and I came up with a wonderful short little story in which Mary of Magdala seems to be the hero. Now, recently, there were some disinterred in Egypt, the Nag Hammadi scrolls. And these gave us, for the first time, a look at the Gnostic heretics that were there during the time of the early church. The Gnostics, we had only heard about them from the negative point of view, the early church patriarchs railing at them and frothing at the mouth about them, so we knew they were there, but we didn't have any of them talking to us. Mary of Magdala is very prominent in those stories. It seems as if there were two sort of factors or denominations to the early church. There was the apostolic church and another church of which Mary of Magdala may have been the main leader. We do know at least that she was a very significant person. She's the only woman in the whole Bible who is not identified by who owns her. All the other women are identified by their fathers or by their husbands. The daughter of so-and-so, or the wife of so-and-so, or the widow of, but always in terms of who. Mary isn't that way. She is Mary of Magdala. And she is often confused with some of the other Marys. So, in the story of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, where the Pentecost story, it says there that not only were the disciples there, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and some of the other women. And so I just took it. That must mean have included Mary of Magdala. And I would like to read you a story of another very strong woman. Close the window, will you, John? There was more than a hint of irritation in Peter's voice. All that singing out there is getting on my nerves. Peter, Mary said gently, it is, after all, the Feast of Pentecost. This is a happy festival,
and they don't share our sorrow, Peter. Mary knew the sorrow as well as anyone. She had left her home in Magdala to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. She had watched Jesus wretch out his life on the cross. Right, but I don't have to listen to it, Peter snapped. Any new business? Nothing but gloomy silence from the group of men and women gathered there. They had gone through the unpleasant business of choosing a successor to Judas, the man who had betrayed Jesus. Now they had their full quota of 12 men to match the 12 sons of Israel. Everything was neat and in order and lifeless. So what do we do now? John wanted to know. Should we put up a monument or something? People are already starting to forget that Jesus ever existed. Yeah, Philip agreed, but there was no enthusiasm in his voice. Maybe we should collect some money and put up a monument, a statue of Jesus, or something. The gloom hung like a damp cloud over the disciples, the women and men who had gathered together, the ragtag group of people who had known Jesus, who had loved him, who had heard his voice, who had felt and seen the hope for a new way of living together in love. And then they had watched him die. Some had seen a resurrected Jesus, and then, but the others really didn't believe their story. Now they were together, a kind of memorial society for Jesus of Nazareth. Somehow it seemed important to stay together, but nobody really knew why. It's stifling in here, said Mary. Peter gave her an annoyed look as she got up to open the window. A cool breeze came in, along with the sounds of singing and celebration of Pentecost from nearby homes. The breeze cooled Mary's face. That helped a little. Mary began to sing. She sang an old song she had known since her childhood, a song she had often sung with Mary, the mother of Jesus. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, she sang. She sang it quietly at first, humming some of the parts, then louder, and it seemed that as she sang, the breeze from the window became stronger, blowing her headdress, teasing her hair, lifting her spirit. She sang in a full-bodied contralto, a voice she hadn't used since that terrible day she watched her dearest friend cough and retch and bleed and die. God has helped the servant Israel. God remembers all the promises that were made to Abraham and to Sarah and all their descendants forever and ever and ever. Sarah's not in the song. You're changing the words, grumbled Peter. Mary smiled at him. She is now. She hadn't felt herself smile for so long, and it felt good. She sang the song with her own new words, all over again, louder than before, and some of the other women joined in, and the next thing they knew, they were dancing. They danced out the pent-up anger and grief and frustration and confusion. They danced out the hope, the tiny, fragile hope they still had in spite of all that had happened. They danced and they sang. At first, the men disapproved. Then they began to smile, then some of them joined in the singing and the dancing. Even Peter couldn't sustain his grump. Even big, flat-footed Peter danced an awkward, joyful kind of dance and sang loudly off-key. And the wind picked up and blew hard through the room. They opened other windows, they sang louder and danced their hearts out. Something was happening, something electric, something crackling with energy. Something had taken hold of their spirits and was moving them, motivating them. Faces appeared at the window. The door was opened. Curious neighbors looked in, neighbors and guests who had gathered from everywhere for the Feast of Pentecost. They saw the dancing and the singing and the ecstatic, laughter-filled attempts to explain what was happening when nobody really knew what was happening. There were tears and there was laughter, and the dancing got faster and the singing got louder until everyone collapsed into an exhausted, happy heap. They're drunk, sneered one of the neighbors at the door. Oh, no, not drunk at all, laughed Peter, who in the end had danced as hard and sung as loud as anyone. At least, not drunk on wine. Sit down, folks, and I'll tell you what's going on. Do you remember the prophet Joel? He asked. The neighbors nodded. Of course. Joel prophesied that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, Joel said, and that's what you saw. Jesus of Nazareth, do you remember him? He was killed, he was crucified, but he promised he would send the Spirit again in a new way. Well, this is it, folks. This is it. And Peter began to dance again, to dance and to sing with a slow, awkward, passionate grace, with intensity and power, and with a brightness in his eyes that literally sent shivers through the folks standing nearby. They tried many times to describe what happened that Pentecost day. Some said they saw tongues of flame dancing over their heads. Others remembered speaking in strange tongues or singing in strange tongues, which everyone seemed to understand. Sometimes they would even get to arguing about what happened that day. My friends, Mary would interject when the arguments began, does it matter? We know the Holy Spirit came to us that day and filled us with excitement and love and passion and power. That's the part that's important. The Holy Spirit can come in 100 different ways to many different people. It doesn't matter how. It only matters that we're open to the Spirit and that we respond with our lives. Comments? Quibbles? Questions?
And Wieser felt that Mary Magdalene was the favored disciple of Jesus in arguing against Peter.
Mm-hmm. In the Gnostic Gospels, of which there are quite a number, in some of them, she is the wife of Jesus. In one of them, she is the first among many of the disciples, the greatest of the apostles. And it's really interesting. Jesus has the problem of figuring out how she's going to get into heaven because she's a woman. Mm-hmm. So he converts her into a male. That's how she gets in. She was among many people she was certainly an apostle if you use the criteria that Paul had set up for apostles, those who had been there through the ministry and witnessed the death and the resurrection. I mean, she was there more so than any of the other apostles in that regard. She is, in some traditions, the patron saint of preachers. She is shown in a window in a cathedral in Spain, preaching to the apostles. A very interesting woman, a very powerful woman, I think, at least. And very sort of clothed in mystery, because we don't really know her story. But we know there's a lot more there than we have been given to understand. And it would be really nice to know more about her. Bishop Spong says she really wasn't who people say she was, because Magdala doesn't exist, and I think he's dead wrong. In fact, I have been to the area, and there's artifacts there that show that the town of Magdala was there on the west shore of the Lake of Galilee.
I've seen a tombstone about so high up the Mary of Magdala.
Tombstone.
Mm-hmm. Sure, probably.
Another tourist trap.
I would be very suspicious of that.
You said she was preaching to the apostles.
There's a stained glass window in a church in Spain that shows her preaching to the apostles. Okay.
But did she go out and travel and act as a disciple like the others?
There are hundreds of traditions about that.
Is there?
Yes. And we only have a few. You see, there was a great political battle amongst the various factions of Christians when it first started out. And among those battles, for instance, was the struggle between the Celtic church and the Apostolic Church. The Celtic Church sort of moved up through Ireland, into Scotland, and down. And at the same time, Rome sent Augustine of Canterbury to evangelize the Britons, and they sort of met in the middle, and there was a great political struggle, and the Apostolic Church... the Apostolic Church won. Well, maybe they also lost, because there was a lot of really rich stuff in that Celtic tradition. There are many, many stories of what happened to the various disciples and so forth, and Mary is among them. Those are not in the Bible. And whether you choose to see them as real, they are good stories. And there is stuff to be learned on through all of them, provided you don't get hung up on the history question. I think one of the problems we have in our church right now, we have the far right of the church that insists that everything in the gospel is exactly as it is written. You know, the literal word of God. On the other far end, we have people like Spong and the Jesus Seminar folks who say, well, you know, most of it really probably was just legend and or just fiction, the imaginings of the early church. Well, I think both of them have are making the same mistake. They are reading this stuff, first of all, of history. And when it isn't history, if they can't say it's history, then they throw it out. But that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible isn't about history. The Bible is about theology, about the Word of God. And some of it is history. The example of the myth, for instance, that I like to use is the example of people like Martin Luther King Jr. There is certainly a mythology around that man and what he did that has grown up. He has become a symbol for a whole lot more than he was in his own lifetime. But he did exist. I've seen the man. So there certainly was such a person as Martin Luther King Jr., but he has also become a myth. Like Hitler has become a myth. Like any person who has had extensive effect on a population, there is a mythology that grows up around them. And that certainly happened with the stories. Every society has mythology. And it is helpful to read the stuff, to hear the story first of all. And then go and... it's a little like falling in love. I hope you don't mind, Bev. When Bev and I...
You're always telling tales.
I know. But this is a tale that lots of other people here will identify with. When Bev and I knew each other for quite some time before we started going out together. When we did, and all of a sudden, whatever that interaction is between a man and a woman, we found ourselves in love with each other. Now, up until that point, we really didn't know much about each other. But once we fell in love with each other, we couldn't find out enough about each other. Do you understand what I mean? And what I'm saying is, fall in love with those stories, first of all. Once you've fallen in love, then you will have the motivation to go and dig out all these wonderful, juicy nuances that can keep enriching the story for you. But first, you fall in love with the story. With the story, just as it is. Okay. I want to read you another story. I read you two stories of strong women. I want to read you two stories about strong men. I have to sit down for this because it's hard to hold that computer when you're sitting up. This is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This is a story from the book of Acts where Philip is on his walking along the road and encounters a man from Ethiopia riding along in his chariot. And you need to know that up until fairly recently, the idea of reading stuff silently was just not on. Most people read stuff out loud when they were reading. Okay. If I had chosen my own name, it would be something that means try harder. Because that's what I've been telling myself my whole life. Try harder, harder. I didn't get to choose what I would be. When I was a child, my parents had me castrated. They weren't being mean, they were trying to guarantee me a place in life, work in the royal palace, where they hired castrated men to guard the harem. So I'm grateful to them, and I'm angry at them. I hate them for it, because when the teenage came along and my friends found their voices dropping and their parents talking marriage, my voice stayed high, and my parents said, "No, you cannot be married, you are different." And my friends snickered at me and taunted me, "Eunuch, eunuch." The only thing I knew was to try harder, to be a better scholar, to excel at everything, more capable, more responsible. I was a model teenager. It worked. I went to work as a guard in the harem, as my parents had arranged, and soon I was chief guard. Before I knew it, I was chancellor of the treasury. But it was never enough. People feared me, but nobody loved me. I seldom got invited to social functions, but when I did, the men especially found me embarrassing. They would avoid me, if at all possible. Sometimes I caught snippets of conversation like, "Half a man, and he's a freak." So I tried even harder. I worked all the time. The queen sent me on diplomatic missions to Egypt, to the Nabataeans, to Damascus. Each place I went, I learned everything I could, especially about their gods. But there was no god anywhere for half a man like me, a eunuch. The queen sent me to Jerusalem on diplomatic business, and there I visited the Hebrew temple, a magnificent place. I read their scrolls that told me of a god who led a people out of slavery, a very different kind of god who at times seemed to love, to actually love people. And they have a most unusual prophet, the Hebrew people, a prophet named Isaiah. I bought the scroll and took it with me. The priest who sold the scrolls had to check with his council to see if it was legal to sell a Hebrew scroll to a black man. Well, it was, provided the black man paid 3 times the going price. I paid. I wanted that scroll. This Isaiah seemed to prophesy a ruler, a leader who was a servant, a leader who earned the right to lead through suffering with the hurting people of the world. A most unusual prophet. But I found my heart warmed as I read the scroll. I too had suffered far more than I admitted even to myself. Yes, I was strong and I was powerful, but I was only half a man. On my way home, as my carriage bumped along the road, I was reading out of the scroll. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer. I had to laugh. That was me, all right. I was 6 weeks old when they cut me. You can't protest when you're 6 weeks old. I read on. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Is this Isaiah talking about me or what? At that point, I looked up and I saw a man walking alongside beside my carriage. He was smiling at me. "Do you understand what you're reading?" he asked. "No," I said, "I haven't the faintest idea what it's about. Do you?" "Yes," said the man. So I invited him up into the carriage. His name was Philip. "Who is this Isaiah talking about?" I asked. "Is he talking about himself, about someone else? It almost seems as if he's talking about me." "May I tell you a story?" Philip asked. And then for an hour or two or three, I have no idea how long, he talked about a man named Jesus, a prophet from a little jerkwater town who seemed to reach out and touch all the hurting people, tax collectors, prostitutes, widows, lepers, foreigners. "They killed him," said Philip. "They accused him of sedition. He was crucified." "Well, I'm not surprised," I said. I felt sad. "But apparently it was not the end of the story, not by a long shot. And so Philip talked some more about a resurrected Jesus, a Jesus who, it turns out, is the Messiah, the chosen one this Isaiah was talking about. one who came to save the weak and the lost, the people nobody else cared about. I asked, would this Jesus care about me? Of course, said Philip. Did you know that I'm a eunuch? I guess that. But why should that make a difference? Well, I'm black, and I'm a foreigner. But I am successful, and I am rich. That's all obvious, Philip laughed. But again, why should that make a difference? Jesus loves you. He doesn't care about your genitals, or about your skin color, or about your nationality. Jesus especially doesn't give a hoot if you're rich or successful. Jesus loves you. It took me almost an hour to stop sobbing. I felt as if a huge, heavy load had been lifted from my shoulders and tossed over onto the room side. Now I could stop trying harder and harder. I could stop struggling. I was a real man. A real man because I was loved by a real man named Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and danced among his people. Our carriage was moving past a wadi full of recent winter rains. There's water there, Philip. Can I be baptized? Yes, said Philip. Yes, yes, yes. Philip held me under that water for an eternity, it seemed. But it was a glorious eternity, in which my old self dissolved into the water, and when he raised me up, I knew I was a brand new person, a whole person. I stood there in the warm spring sunshine, thanking this new God that I had found, this God who sent such a warm, accepting Messiah, and I knew that everything had changed. I was a different kind of being. Yes, it was the same body I had been so ashamed of, but I wasn't ashamed anymore, because I knew God loved this body of mine, loved all of me, unconditionally, even if I didn't try harder. Thank you, Philip, I said. When I looked around, he wasn't there. I looked down the road in both directions. He was gone. Well, it didn't matter. I bounced back onto my carriage. Hurry up, folks. Let's get home as fast as we can. I've got some wonderful news to tell everyone back home. All right, guys. How do you feel about that? Or women? You know, one of the interesting things is when you tell a story, people are able to accept the story usually as a story, and they don't argue with it. If I made some categorical statements of theology or politics or something like that, there would be a considerable sprinkling of people who would step up and start arguing. But it's a little bit like if we start talking with some of you folks who have grandchildren, and we compare notes about our grandchildren. And those of you who are younger should know that older people can do this at great length. But if I tell you about my grandchildren, that does not say to you that your grandchildren should be the same. We are simply sharing the joy and the wonder of our own grandchildren. And yes, we take things out of each other's conversation that feed us, but we are not pushed into a corner and made to fight our way out. And the wonderful thing about stories and why they work so well is that they do not corner people. They don't grab them by the collar and say, this you must believe. The story simply is. And you take these stories of mine for what they're worth and what they give to you, and leave the rest aside. But I also encourage you to learn how to use stories yourself, to write your own and make up your own, so that you can do this with other people as well and communicate your faith. One of the problems we have in our church is that most of our lay people, most of our clergy for that matter, don't have any language with which to talk about their faith to people who are outside the church. We don't even talk much about it people inside the church accept formal worship and Bible study. The statistics tell us that there's 80 to 95% of the people in the United States would call themselves Christian. It's a bit about 10% lower than that in Canada. But of that, 20% maybe attend church with some regularity. But Sam Keen has another statistic. I don't know where he got it. He says only 2% of those people have ever talked to their family or friend about their faith. That's pretty difficult, isn't it? So what it means is that trying to talk about with guys about what it means to be a man is something I've been struggling with for years. I wrote this book, Man to Man, as a resource to men groups and things. And I discovered that as I was doing various signing places, you know, where the people buy these books, that the vast majority of those books were being bought by women who wanted to give it to their husband, wife, son. Husband, daughter, husband, son, father. Yeah, those kinds of things. Men particularly find it very hard to talk about these issues. We have a great fear of that. Generally speaking, not all men, but many men. And that's one of the reasons why we find it so difficult to confront the women in our lives when they become strong and start asking questions that we find uncomfortable. In working with the men's movement, I found myself really trying to search the scriptures for positive images of fathering. And I realized that particularly in the gospel, there aren't a whole lot of stories about that. I began to wonder about Joseph, depending on your theology, but at least the stepfather of Jesus. What fathering meant? I was bothered by the fact that when we talk about mothering, that means affectionate caring for someone. When we use the term fathering, we simply mean the insemination of a female. And I'm not at all comfortable with those two connotations of those words. I would like to bring fathering into the era where we do our fathering and see it as a nurturing and caring function as mothering is. So anyway, trying to find something, I began reflecting on the story of Joseph and what that meant. And sometimes I start writing these stories and they just begin to take off all on their own. I didn't know how this was going to end when I started this, but this is where it came out. In the Gospel of John, there is a story that most biblical scholars tell you doesn't really fit in the Gospel of John. It's a later edition. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. So I'm not at all concerned about whether it actually happened or not. It is a beautiful and a powerful story. And it is a story that we can use in our understanding of Jesus. So this is what I wrote. He crouched on the ground, breathing heavily. His eyes pierced through a grumbling group of men, now some distance from him. It happened quickly, and only now did the weight of it, the anger of it, come upon him. The danger, too, because Jesus knew these men would not forget. He'd been teaching in the temple, sharing the news about a God of justice, telling stories about a prodigal God who loved both ruler and slave. Suddenly, a gaggle of men burst in upon him. They were pushing, dragging, shoving a frightened, dark-eyed woman whom they threw roughly on the ground in front of him. "Okay, wise teacher," one of the men challenged. "This woman was caught in bed with a man who is not her husband. You know the law of Moses. It says she should be stoned to death." Jesus saw the setup. He could see the trap. Jesus had a reputation for being soft on street people, women particularly. Some people called him a bleeding heart because he could be counted on to take the side of whoever was at the bottom of any heap. Yeah, tell us, wise teacher, another man hissed. What do you say we should do with her? She was caught in the very act. Do we stone her or let her go? Jesus looked at the woman trembling on the ground. He looked at the hate in the eyes of the men who wanted him dead. They needed a reason to drag him before the council and have him condemned. If he denied the law of Moses, if he went with his heart and took the side of the woman on the ground, they'd have all the evidence they needed. So, said Jesus in a clear, loud, and challenging voice, let the one who is without sin throw the first stone at her. The silence crackled. Not one of them would dare to proclaim his sinlessness. Pride itself was a sin. The law was full of warnings against pride. They had tried to trap Jesus with the law he honored, but Jesus had turned that law against them. They were humiliated and defeated by this upstart rabbi. Slowly, one by one, they left. They knew, Jesus knew, that though they had lost this round, the war had just begun. Jesus' mind was with the retreating men, but his heart was with the woman, still trembling on the ground before him. He crouched down to her, took her hand, helped her to her feet. Where are the men who were condemning you? He asked. She looked around. They were all gone. And I don't condemn you either. Turn your life around and you will be happier, he said. Go in peace. I don't understand, said the woman. Why did you do this? You don't know me. Why? Well, said Jesus, smiling slightly, I had a very unusual father. He watched the frail, dark-eyed woman walking out the gate of the temple. And in her silhouette against the sun, he saw the figure of his mother. The tension of the moment, the memory, flooded it on Jesus and brought him to the ground weeping. Memories and emotions pulsed through his mind and shook his body. Memories of Joseph, now long dead. Jesus remembered every detail of the day Joseph had come upon Jesus and his friends on the streets of Nazareth. As young boys will, they were taunting those they saw as weak or different. Their taunts that day were aimed at a woman of the village who had a reputation. Jesus, there was disappointment in Joseph's voice. Come home now. In his shop, while Joseph worked, he talked to Jesus. You are almost a man now, Jesus. It's time you knew the story, the whole story. For hours they talked, the man and the boy. Jesus had heard snippets of the story, but never all of it. He knew there was something unusual about his birth. He had asked questions sometimes and noticed that the answers were evasive. This time, Joseph was evading nothing. I am not your biological father, said Joseph. Your mother and I were engaged to be married when she came to me one day in tears. She told me she was going to have a baby, but it was not my baby. She told me she had been in prayer for several days, praying for guidance. Then she told me that the unborn child was a child of the Holy Spirit, that she'd had a vision of the angel Gabriel. Jesus saw the tears in old Joseph's aging eyes and the love. I loved your mother, Jesus. I still do. And all I knew just then was that if I did what the law required, she might be stoned to death. At best, she'd have a life of being taunted by the village boys, the way your friends were taunting that woman today, and you would have been called a bastard. Jesus winced at the word. Am I a bastard? Jesus, said Joseph, with an intensity the boy had never heard before, I did some praying of my own. Your mother is a good and holy person, Jesus. She may have made some terrible mistakes in her youth. It may have been God as she has come to believe. She may have been the victim of some drunken soldier. but it may also have been God. Know that. Miracles can happen. This I know. You are a gift of the Holy Spirit. I also know this. Our law treats women so badly, Jesus. We always assume the worst about women and do the worst to them. It is wrong, Jesus. It is terribly wrong. There's a lot I don't know, Jesus, but this I know. Your mother is a good and a holy woman, and you are a gift of the Holy Spirit. The memory of Joseph's eyes, the passion in his voice were sharp and clear. Jesus realized that in the woman he had saved from stoning, he had just for a moment seen his mother. Jesus stood up and wiped his eyes. Slowly he walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would rest for a while. He was very tired. But his mind was full of Joseph. "Well, you got me into lots of trouble," Jesus mused. "But thank you, God, for such a man. A real man who was a real father." Yes.
I have some, you know, that one does have some immediate reaction. Mm-hmm. If it were I writing, I would rather write about Jesus going to the temple and worrying his mother and father to death and Joseph taking him aside and saying, even though you think you're doing the right thing, you didn't tell us where you were going to be, and you give us a smart aleck answer about being in your father's house, and wouldn't we know?
Mm-hmm.
And from that day forward, he did follow, and Joseph would have let him know, a number of things about his mother and his father, and that, you know, honoring mother and father was not separate from the law of honoring your God.
Mm-hmm.
And he might have admired him then. But the whole idea that Jesus is standing around with a bunch of kids taunting a woman seems out of character, out of context with his compassion that he had from birth, I think, even. And I know a number of souls were born that way, you know, that seemed to be gentle souls from birth, that, you know, that they couldn't hit a fly because it just bothers them. There's just something intrinsic in them that is just the gentlest of souls. And putting Jesus with a bunch of kids who were being sort of nasty, I could see him looking on and Joseph saying, "You shouldn't even be watching these kids, you know. You shouldn't even be in this corner with them. You should have stood up to them. You should have said something, or at least you should have gone away. But this is not a place for you to be."
So what you're saying is a demonstration of the fact that you would have written a different story.
Exactly.
And you should have.
Yeah.
And I have no quarrel with that. I think everyone here should write their own stories on it. The point of sharing these stories is not to say to you, this is now a new history of Jesus. That's not the point. The point of this is sharing my own meditations and reflections using the story as a vehicle for that. Yes?
To me, it conveys an intimate feeling of Jesus. I mean, you realize that he must have had profound, deep feelings that are revealed by the story. It brings you, I think, closer to Jesus and closer to the reality of his humanness, because the story makes you realize that Jesus it gives you the feeling that Jesus had an intimate feeling for this woman and the feelings of how he was born. I think it brings you closer to Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
Your stories make me think.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the thinking. Yeah. Different positive things, right?
it's good to ask the sort of why question or how question. The reason I came to that, after working on the story of the woman caught in adultery, I wondered, where did this come from for Jesus? Where did this come from? And that's what led me into that other question. I mean, this is strictly a connection made in my own head. This is not trying to say this is how it happened. This is a new story. And the story simply is. And it is there for you for whatever you take out of it. Were any of the rest of you bothered by the idea that Jesus might be misbehaving as a boy? You weren't? Mm-hmm. This, of course, depends on who you feel Jesus was, yes?
To me, that's part of the mystery. I mean, we're told, fully God, fully human.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're also told, without sin. How can you be fully human without sin?
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand.
No, I don't either. There's a whole lot of stuff I don't understand. In fact, almost everything I don't understand. There's just a few grains of light I see from time to time. Ooh boy, I'm all out of time already, am I not?
No.
No, I got another. Where do I go, till 11:30?
10 to 12.
It's 10 to 12. I go till 12 o'clock.
No.
Well, I should be to finish at 11:45, right?
Yeah, you have those pee breaks. Come on.
Pee breaks. Okay.
Go to your dismissed.
Would you sit still for another 3 minutes?
Sure.
Okay. The greatest religious festival is not Easter or Christmas. The greatest religious festivals are the Grey Cup, the World Cup, the Super Bowl, the World Series, or the Stanley Cup. The faithful flock to their holy temples for these, the holiest of our high festivals. There they revere the holy prophet Vince Lombardi, who declared unto the faithful that winning isn't the only thing, it's everything. Saint Vince has thus articulated the first and only commandment of the faithful, thou shalt not lose, ever. Losers get dropped from the lineup, then from the team, and finally from life itself, and spend their years in couch potato purgatory, drinking beer, and watching sports on TV. When the faithful are assembled for this service of worship and praise, flags, flasks, and other votive paraphernalia in hand, the ritual begins. The forces of good, our side, are arrayed against the forces of evil, them, for the ritual struggle. The theologians of this religion, also known as sports reporters, describe every detail and nuance of this ritual, studying every statistic, probing every probability, analyzing every angle. The thousands physically present in the cathedral, also known as a stadium or bowl or coliseum, raise their voices in praise and thanksgiving as the priests of this religion assemble in the field. The millions watching on TV refill their sacramental vessels with beer and chips, tell the kids and the wife to be quiet, then settle down into the softness of the sofa for this period of meditation and worship. The ritual begins. The priests, known in this cult as players, reenact an ancient rite, following rubrics known only to the faithful, handed down from father to son, from generation unto generation, in the sacred scripture, the rule book. The rule book is enforced by the bishops, also called referees or umpires, who may prescribe a period of penance or sometimes excommunication for those who sin. The rite, or the game, to use the more common euphemism, is enacted with great enthusiasm and passion, each of the priests and bishops and all of the watching faithful believing firmly that how this is done and who does it really matters. The world will be a better place or a worse place depending on the resolution, the final score. The worshipers, also known as fans, will hang on onto their every sacred word, knowing how deeply and profoundly a game being played half a continent away affects their very life. The faithful hunger for real understanding, statistics. The theologians explain some of the more subtle points. Well, the Sharks are down 3-0, so they're going to have to score some goals if they want to get back in the game. Just as in other religions, religious assemblies, phrases such as hallelujah and praise the Lord spring spontaneously from the worshipper's lips, so in the religion of sports, phrases such as holy or Jesus Christ spring spontaneously to the lips of the faithful, along with other ritual exclamations such as kill the SOB. Young males who feel called to this priesthood, women are unworthy, must offer their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Though many are called, few are chosen, and even those often falter during their novitiate, unable to receive their ordination, the draft. They have played too often through their injuries, and before they finish puberty, they have fallen from grace and are unable to play at all. During their novitiate, many become chemical celibates, trading their sexuality for muscle bulk in the secret priestly rite of steroid injection. The muscle bulk serves them briefly, then they too are sacrificed on the high altar of the draft cut. Although these rejected seminarians may find themselves in couch potato purgatory, they never doubt their faith and generously offer their wealth, their lives, their health, their families in their devotion to the faith of their fathers. They attend worship daily at the TV set and purchase votive objects such as trading cards, sweaters, caps, and even season tickets. They do not resent the chosen few who are elevated to the status of high priest or superstar. To them goes laud and honor and glory and riches. And when injury and steroids destroy even these, they are canonized. They become saints, their visage and their sacred relics hung in the Hall of Fame. From generation unto generation, fathers take their sons in pilgrimage to this most sacred shrine. With breaking voices and trembling figures, they point to these saints of sports and saying, believe it, son, this was a real man.